This morning's sermon text is Revelation chapter 11. Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, "Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in the tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are, who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and heed the warnings which are written in it. For the time is near.
Let's pray together. Lord, would you grant to us in your Spirit the gift of hearts that would feel the importance and the urgency of that divide. That divide on the day when the dead will be judged and you will distribute your rewards to your bondservants. And those who have destroyed the earth with sin will be destroyed. Father, I pray that you would grant that we would humble ourselves before you, Christian and non-Christian alike now, that we would not regard you as a power to be enlisted, but as the Lord to be obeyed. And that we would humble ourselves now by acknowledging that it is not only very possible, but likely that your will for us would be very different from our will for ourselves. And so would you make us open to being led and taught and changed as your Spirit takes your word and applies it to our hearts and speaks to each one of us individually. Where we need to be dislodged from our comfort and preferences that are not in alignment with your priorities, would you be gracious and do that for us so that we would be increasingly conformed to the image of your Son? We pray, Father, for non-Christians, that you would give them this day the gift of salvation in Christ, that you would raise them from the dead and unite them to your Son, and so lift the burden of guilt and shame before you and replace these things with the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So the very form of the book, okay, that's better. The very form of the book assumes that it will be read in the context of Christian worship. And so it will be accessible not only to biblical scholars who have PhDs from European universities, but to little children, covenant children who are in worship. And over again, you've heard me say that when I'm given the choice of interpretations between an obscure reference that seems to be very esoteric and a plain one, I have learned that in Revelation I need to trust the plain and obvious reference. And that's one of the things that we encounter in chapter 11 in Revelation. The whole book of Revelation is given not to cloud our vision, but to clarify it. Given to make things plain, to reveal. And we've talked about how Revelation acts like lenses that correct our vision. And there are many things that we need to have our vision of corrected on. We don't see things the way we should. And the way we should is the way heaven sees them and the way heaven evaluates them. So again and again in Revelation, we are taken up away from the earth to be given heaven's perspective on things in the earth so that we will then be equipped to live on the earth in the right way, valuing things according to heaven's evaluation, which is the definition of wisdom. And one of the areas that we need great help with that we see throughout the entire book of Revelation is our view of the church. And this is where Revelation 11 specializes. And it does this by giving us Jesus' vision of His church. I said last week in closing that the truest things about us are the things that our Lord says about us. And let me add a corollary to that this week. The truest things about us are not only the things that our Lord says about us, but also the things that He sees about us. And so in Revelation 11, we are given Jesus' vision of His church. We're taught to look at the church through the eyes of our Lord, and we see some really staggering things. We're not going to finish with it this week. Last week, we saw at the threshold, the first thing we're shown about the way Jesus views His church is that the church is the temple of the living God. The people, we are the people who are, not just, I'm going to say this quickly, but it's worthy of about a lifetime of silence after I say, silence after I say it. We are the people who are defined by the presence of the living God in our midst. That's what it means to be the temple. That the God for whom the entire universe is too small for Him to lay down and rest, Isaiah 66:1, has chosen to take up residence within us. And we had to look at Ezekiel 40 in order to see that that's what verses 1 and 2 are talking about when John hears a voice, I believe that's Jesus' voice, to take up the measuring rod and measure the temple of God. What's being invoked there is the image in Ezekiel 40 of the man from heaven coming down and measuring the ideal temple as symbolic of God's promise to protect a new temple, to guard it, and to prepare it for the return of His glory into its midst, which had left earlier in Ezekiel 10. And we saw as we moved into the New Testament that the way Ezekiel's vision is fulfilled is through the two bodies of Jesus Christ, not through the construction of a new temple in Jerusalem. That is absolute poppycock. What defines the place where God dwells in the New Testament, the way that that vision is fulfilled is through first the physical body of Jesus Christ, God, the Son of God, the Word becoming flesh and dwelling in our midst so that we might behold His glory, John 1:14. Jesus Himself makes this very clear, connects the dots for us. He says, hey, this is the temple. You destroy this and I'll raise it up in 3 days. Which means don't look at the building anymore. I'm the temple. I'm the presence of God in your midst. That's the physical body of Jesus Christ. The first way that Ezekiel's vision is fulfilled. And the second way that that vision of the ideal temple is fulfilled is perhaps even more shocking than that. It's the church, the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. And that's us. God has caused His Spirit, now that Christ's work has cleansed us in the sight of God. The logic is not hard to follow. Now that we have been cleansed by the work of Christ, the Holy Spirit has now been sent to dwell in us. And we become the temple of God. And so in Revelation 11, when we are being introduced to this vision of the temple of God being measured, what we're being shown is a vision of the church through Jesus' eyes, and the fact that there are two parts in this vision to the temple, the part that's measured and therefore secure and under God's protection, and the part that John is told not to measure, part of the same temple, outer court. And what that means is that in this age before Jesus returns, it is going to be the church's experience to be simultaneously invincibly secure when it comes to our spiritual standing and yet vulnerable in the world. Which, of course, is exactly the pattern of our Lord, who was, right, the Lion from the tribe of Judah who conquered, but who did that by being a lamb who was slaughtered. Same theme over and over and over again. See how shocking the gospel is? We don't get it, do we? We think you got to have muscles and you got to control real estate. We think you got to have it all now. We think you have to seize it now. We think you have to be king of the hill now. That's not the way of the cross. The way you come into your inheritance as a child of God is the same way that the Son of God came into His inheritance, which was by giving His life to be slaughtered in the world, to die. That's the New Testament. We don't like that, but that's the message. It frightens us, but that's the message. And God says, you're empowered to go forth into the world on the mission that Jesus defines for you. And you should do so confident that you are spiritually secure eternally. And yet you should be wise and expect that the world is not going to welcome this message. You see the end of verse 10 here, where the people who kill the church in the last days and the members of the church in the last day, they say, hey, let's have Christmas now. Let's give presents to each other because the church seems to be extinguished. Be realistic about the world and the way it will view you if you are faithful to Christ. Well, this morning, we're going to look at the next vision of the church that Jesus gives us here. And we're looking at verses 3 through 6 this morning. And the vision is this. It's kind of twofold. The first is that the church has been given a mission by Jesus. And the second is his power for her. These are two gifts of Jesus for the church that we're going to see unfolded in these verses. His mission for us and his power for us in the accomplishment of our mission. This is what verses 3 and 4 show us, that we have been given this great gift of a mission. This is what the church is for until Jesus returns, to carry out his mission. And there are two images that interlock here, two images of mission that interlock and are related. And the first is that of the two witnesses, and the second is of the two lampstands and the accompanying olive trees. Now let's talk about these two images. Both of them are images of the church, and let me unpack them in that way. The first image of mission is given in verse 3. My two witnesses, and I will grant authority. That's what the NAS supplies. Literally in the Greek, it just says, I will grant, or I will give to my two witnesses. I believe the ESV also says authority. NIV says power, I believe. One of the good things about the NAS is when it supplies a word in the English that is not there in the Greek, it does it in italics. So you know immediately that is the translator's assumption about what that word means. You can't ever know that in the NIV. It's one of the reasons I don't like it. Okay, but here what it says literally is, I will give to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. That's an image of mission, that I and that my belong to Jesus. These are not statements that an angel would ever claim to make as having his own witnesses. And what's being emphasized here is the gift of a commission to witnesses. I will grant, or I will give to my two witnesses a commission to prophesy and proclaim the gospel in behalf of Christ. Now, these two witnesses are the church. And I know that strikes you initially as a bit odd, but if you think about it this way. First of all, here's a commission being given to prophesy, to preach the gospel, to proclaim the gospel. Well, think about the rest of the New Testament. Does the commission to proclaim or to bear witness to Christ, does that only rest on a few individuals within the church? Or is that given by our Lord Jesus to all of his disciples? Well, you know the Great Commission. The Great Commission doesn't just apply to the apostles. It doesn't just apply to church leaders. It applies to every Christian. Every Christian is a witness. Therefore, the entire church is the one that receives this commission. And so if we see a parallel here, I think we need to see it in those terms. The second reason I think this is the church is because of the context. We already know that the temple is being described, that the church is being described in terms of the temple. Right, the context, just the immediate context, is that the subject here is the church. It strikes me as hard to accept that the subject would change so drastically. I think we're on the same topic, we're just viewing the church from a different perspective. In verses 1 and 2, we're to understand it as a temple and as a holy city. Well, what's true about temples and holy cities in the book of Revelation? It's where God is. It's the place where God is. And now, what do witnesses do? They tell the truth. This is a function of the church, not just identity. And the third reason I think this is the church is because we saw last week across chapter 11 that there's a parallel between the church's experience and Jesus' experience. As you listen to Robert read chapter 11 and hear the church described, did you not think, was not the first thing that was called to mind Jesus' own experience? of bearing witness courageously for a season, roughly 3.5 years. That's what 1,260 days is, by the way. 3.5 years, 42 months. 1,260 days is 42 months, 42 times 30. That's 3.5 years. That's about the time of Jesus' ministry. And the same thing happens. Opposition from the world. Power of God, opposition from the world. He's killed. He rises again. He goes to heaven. He receives his reward. There's a parallel between the church, between Jesus' experience and the church's experience. And the first name, do you know the first way that Jesus is identified in the book of Revelation? Oh, this is a good trivia question. Do you know this? Oh, this is good. Okay, kids. Do I have you now, kids? When you go home this afternoon for lunch, I want you to ask your parents this question. What is the first name that is given to Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation? And here's what it is. Verse 5. The faithful witness. He is a witness. He is the consummate witness. And if that's who He is, and there's a parallel in chapter 11 between who Jesus is, the faithful witness to the truth, and the church, then it makes sense that when we see witness themes show up again, that we should be thinking about His church. So now I know your question. Well, then why are there two and not one? Well, I think there are a couple reasons for that. The first and the most obvious is think about Old Testament biblical law. Two witnesses were required to establish any fact conclusively. And in fact, you could not, Deuteronomy 17:6 says that you could not subject anyone to capital punishment unless you had at least two witnesses, two or three. And so there's a picture of, I mean, I think the implication here is that in the eyes of God the Almighty, the supreme judge of the earth, the church's witness through the gospel is fully and completely established vis-a-vis the unbelieving world. That in God's sight, in God's courtroom, the church's witness cannot be rebutted. It may be rebutted and attacked in the world, but in the eyes of God, the church's witness to the worth of Christ will be vindicated in the end. And I think, again, the context here is appropriate as well. We've seen already that the church has two aspects in verses 1 through 2. There's a secure aspect, the church's strength and security, but there's also a picture of the church's vulnerability, that outer court that isn't measured. And I think one of the points here is that in both respects, the church's security and strength, and also in our weakness, we are bearing witness to Jesus Christ. And in fact, it will be our strength and our security with God that enables us and empowers us to be weak in the eyes of the world for the purpose of bearing witness to Christ. So that's that first image. I think it's a picture of the church. And we see another image of two now in verse 4. Two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the whole earth. And you probably recognize Zechariah 4 that Jonathan read there. Notice verse 4 begins by equating the two witnesses with the two lampstands, doesn't it? These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, did you get the image in Zechariah 4? You have the golden lampstand, which is a part of the temple furniture, burned all the time, was fueled by olive oil. And notice, in Zechariah 4, you had one golden lampstand, two olive trees. In Revelation 11, the numbers are reversed. You have two lampstands and you have one olive tree for each one. Now, why would you have an olive tree hooked up, as it were, to a lampstand? Did that puzzle you? Well, think about it. What do olive trees produce? Olives. Good, good, good. What do you make from olives? Olive oil. What do you do with olive oil? It's fuel for the lampstand. So when you have a lampstand that burns olive oil with an olive tree attached to it, what do you have there? This is a picture of inexhaustible supply for the mission of the lampstand. Self-replenishing.
living tree, always producing olives. It'll never run out of oil. Here's a vision of a mission sustained. Now in Zechariah 4, it's important to know. We had to look at Ezekiel 40 last week. We need to know something about Zechariah 4 to feel the power of this imagery. In Zechariah 4, you know, Ezekiel, we saw, was a prophet in the exile. Zechariah was a prophet after the exile had ended. So the exile ends by Cyrus's decree in about 538 BC. A group of people begin to come back, and they are the restoration community. And they begin to lay the foundation for the rebuilding of the temple. But guess what happens? The work is so hard, and the challenges are so overwhelming. There's so much chaos. There's so much difficulty. And they're just trying to survive. I mean, they're just trying to build houses again. They're just trying to make it through. They're rejoicing that they've come back. They lay the foundation for the temple to be rebuilt. But guess what? They abandon the project for about 20 years just because it's utterly overwhelming. And God is not okay with that. And so He sends two prophets to this restoration community, Haggai and Zechariah. That's what those books are about. They're God's words to the restoration community, and He is trying to encourage them and call them to fulfill their mission. Say, you've got to build the temple. You cannot, and this is very key, friends. You want to know a principle about the Christian life? This is totally key. You cannot be the people of God. This is God's plan. You cannot be the people of God unless God is first. And the way God is first is by holding fast to your identity as a worshiping community. Which is why the first work of business was for them to rebuild the temple. So, if you're one of these people who professes to be a Christian but has no place for the church, you don't get it. The pattern is that God's people join together in worship and identify and live together in worship. And that's what's going on in Zechariah. Now, in Zechariah 4, there's a vision that's given of a golden lampstand, which is the people of God. It's Israel. And they are being shown that they have a mission, which is to rebuild the temple that they've abandoned. And they are being shown an olive tree, which shows that God will supply everything that they need for this mission. Two olive trees, really. And that's what you see initially. And then at the end of the chapter, when Zechariah asks, who are these two olive trees? God's answer is, these are the two anointed ones. In other words, we learn later that that is Zerubbabel, who is David's heir, who will be the heir to the throne, and Joshua, who is the high priest. So what God is saying is, through those Spirit-anointed leaders, I am going to empower you as my people for the accomplishment of your mission. Now think about that. King and priest. Spirit. Who does that sound like? It sounds like our Lord Jesus, doesn't it? He is our King. He is our high priest. He is the one who gives the Spirit. What happens with this image now when we get to Revelation 11 is that it's being used, a chapter from Israel's history in which the task before Israel was overwhelming. Utterly overwhelming. The task assigned by God to the people of God was utterly overwhelming. It was by definition beyond their strength because the duties that God gives us are never proportioned to our strength. Did you hear that? The duties that God gives us are never proportioned to our strength. If they were, we would not need Him in order to do them. John Owen says this, he was so smart. He said, I'm translating now into 21st century Francis, okay? We never We never discover what is available through God for us until we face the truth of what is required of us that is ultimately, that is utterly beyond us. So God repeatedly calls us into situations where we'll look at it and say, there's no way I can do this. Exactly the point. Because if there was a way for you to be able to do it, then you wouldn't need the olive tree of God's supply of fresh oil or the Spirit's power. And what does this have to do with mission? It has absolutely everything to do with mission. Because the task of witnessing to Christ is utterly beyond us. Is it not? There's so many reasons not to do it. There's so many reasons. And in a day like this, when things are hard for everyone, what's our temptation? Circle the wagons, hunker down. Friends, that's exactly what non-Christians do. You realize that? That's exactly what non-Christians do. People who don't have the Spirit. People who aren't the temple of God. People who have not been constrained by the love of Christ. That's what they do. Why are we taking a page from their playbook? There was nothing in Jerusalem in the late 6th century that distinguished the pagans. I mean, the pagans and the restoration community looked essentially the same because neither one of them was doing the work of God. And so what's being told to this church in the first century is you have a mission and God is going to supply the means for that mission that comes from Christ, the giver of the Holy Spirit. And the fact that the situation is difficult does not abnegate your duty to carry out the mission. So I have four observations about that. Observation one is the mission flows from our identity as God's temple. Now, this is very important to connect the dots with last week. We have to connect the logic of what we're being shown in the pieces of the logic of what we're being shown in Revelation 11. Number one, we're told we're the temple of God, which means we are the people who are defined by the presence of God in our midst. The question is, why does God do that for us? Does He do that for us so that we will simply enjoy and get fat and happy and be secure in ourselves, or does He do that to the end that we would then be secured and empowered in order to carry out the mission? And of course, it's the latter. Do you enlist in the army in order to have access to the officers' club? That would be crazy, right? The gift of God's security to us is so that we will be those who maintain a faithful and enduring witness for Christ in the surrounding world. That's principle number one. Our mission flows from our identity as God's temple. Our lampstand mission flows from our identity as God's temple. Observation two. This mission has been determined by Jesus Christ. Verse 3. I will grant to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy. In other words, it's not optional. This is what Jesus has determined His church is for during the age before His return. And because it has been determined by Him, we are not at liberty to recast it, reconfigure it, or reimagine it. And that means that all conceptions of the church or approaches to the church which regard or prefer to treat it as a citadel, as a compound, as an oasis for us, rather than a witnessing body that goes out, are unbiblical, and I would say that they border on the spiritually treasonous. This is the main thing that Jesus says the church is for. We should think of ourselves as an airfield. Why do airfields exist? Airfields exist so that airplanes can take off and fly sorties. That's why the church exists. We are a lampstand for Jesus Christ. And we must not be people who hide our light under a peck measure. We must not be people who take the mina that God entrusts to us and put it in our handkerchief and bury it in the ground. The mission has been determined by Jesus. We are not at liberty to reconfigure it, reimagine it. This is what the church is in Jesus' eyes. Any other purpose is a hijacking. Observation number three. Our mission is our Lord's gift to us. This is a gift. Do you notice the language? I will grant. Literally, I will give to my two witnesses and they will prophesy. It's a gift. This is what Jesus is saying. It is a privilege. You know, if the president, I was thinking about this week, if the president of the United States, I don't care who's in the White House, if the president of the United States called me and said, Mike, I want you to be the ambassador of the United States. I don't care where it is. Okay, I'd say yes. I mean, it wouldn't matter to me. Yes! And you'd have the freedom in that place to talk about American culture and society and values. You'd have the freedom to represent your country in that place. I'd say yes, sign me up. That'd be a privilege. That wouldn't be a burden. So why, help me understand my own heart, why is it that when I think about evangelism and I think about sacrificing time, effort, energy, reputation, to bearing witness to non-Christians, why do I think about that like a burden? When I get to be an ambassador for God. And there's one explanation, I think, is that I'm not sufficiently reformed by the gospel. I haven't sufficiently tasted the joy of God. I haven't been as deeply persuaded of His love. And there's one prescription for that, the gospel. It should not be a duty to us. Jesus regards it as a gift. We should receive it as a gift. Sometimes gifts make us uncomfortable. And I think that's very much the case here. The fourth principle is this, our mission's manner. It is to be humility. We are to be, you notice from verse 3, clothed in sackcloth before God and men. Friends, it ought to be, and I appreciate Jonathan's prayer so much, it just ought to be, it should never be the case that a non-Christian looks at a Christian and says, man, that guy or that woman is just arrogant about their faith. Friends, we, of all people in the universe, we know who we are. We know who we were. We know who God is. We know what's coming. We know because God has shown us, not because we're smart or better, but because we've received grace. We understand what the stakes are in reality because God has taught that to us. We understand that in the world at large, God is being denied glory. God is being dishonored every day. Every day. He is being dishonored. He is being slandered. He is being libeled. He is being denied glory that is rightfully His. And that should cause the people of God to mourn and to grieve. Because we care. You know, if you came to me and started talking trash about my family members, you know what? I am not going to be impassive about that. Why am I passive when God's name is taken in vain? His reputation is being spit upon. I should mourn because of that. I should mourn because I know what's coming. There should never be any arrogance in a Christian in our posture toward non-Christians. We need to be humble and low, which is exactly how Jesus was. There should be a congruence between the manner of the messenger and the message. When we interact with non-Christians. You know, sometimes as a family matter, we can talk tougher with one another because we've received grace and there are expectations that we understand how the family runs and what matters and what the stakes are. But when we don't share that understanding with somebody, we need to be prepared to be humble in sackcloth before them. Let's talk about God's power for our mission and the provision of the gift of His power for our mission, verses 5 and 6. And these verses are just very staggering when you look at them and think about what's being said. verses 5 and 6. And there's a connection here with the olive trees that's important, because really there's a sense in which the olive trees are also a picture of power, right? We saw how the olive trees on the sides of the golden lampstands are an image of inexhaustible supply and fuel to enable, right, to enable the lampstand to be a lampstand, to shine light, which is what the church is called to do. We are the lampstand. Remember chapters 1 through 3. The churches are the lampstands of Jesus. And those trees are images of an inexhaustible supply of fuel to carry out the mission that we have. By definition, the mission is beyond our strength. It's beyond our abilities. And that's why God gives it to us, so that we'll have to rely upon ourselves and stop hoping in ourselves, like Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 1. But to believe in Him, to rely upon Him who raises the dead. So that's the first image of power for mission, is the olive tree. But the second set of images come in verses 5 and 6. And verse 5 shows how the opponents of the church, in the end, their power that they wield toward the church from a desire to harm them, in the end, is going to be turned on against them. Right? If anyone, and this is really an anticipation of the perfect conformity of God's ultimate justice to the facts of history that we're going to look at next week as we consider the subject of the church and her rewards from the latter half of the chapter. But what I want you to notice here in verse 5 is, listen to this. This is a promise that is guaranteed by God's power. If anyone desires to harm them, that's the church. Fire proceeds out of their mouth. That's from the church's mouth. And is not my word like fire, God says through the prophet Jeremiah, and devours their enemies. This sounds like Elijah's ministry a little bit in 2 Kings chapter 1. And if anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. That's not a license from the church to go kill her opponents. Quite the opposite. That is the church leaving room for the vengeance of God, as God requires us to do according to Romans 12, and trusting that in the end God is going to be the dispenser of justice. He is going to be the vindicator of His people, just as He was the vindicator of Christ. Power of protection, power of God's justice, the power of God's guarantee that nothing is going to slip through the cracks in this universe. Doesn't say when that's going to happen. Doesn't guarantee that it's going to be soon. Just that it's going to be ultimately the case. The second image or picture of power is in verse 6. Now think about this. This is talking about the church. These have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. What? What's that sound like? Sounds like two things. Sounds like Elijah's ministry, and sounds like Moses' imagery. Now, friends, don't miss this. This is not theoretical power. This is Jesus' vision of the resources that are available to the church for the accomplishment of the mission that He has entrusted to us. Notice that there is authority given here to the church over all the spheres of creation, the land, the sea, the sky. And I think what's being talked about there is we're supposed to remember those great days in the history of Israel when, in two different chapters, God's power was manifest as His people bore witness to Him against the idolatry of the world, the idolatry of Egypt. God liberated His people and brought His power to bear. The idolatry in Israel during the ministry of Elijah when Ahab was king. God literally moved heaven and earth to vindicate His glory. Friends, what's being said there is you and I must believe that God's power is no less available to us as the people of God today, for the accomplishment of His mission. And so the question that raises is, what are we going to do about it? Why are we showing those images? I'll tell you. As I have read and prayed through and meditated on these verses, here's what I've been staggered by. Number one, how little I pray. how infrequently I ask God for His power. Number two, how little I ask for when I do pray. The smallness of my request. The first is on the infrequency of my praying. The second is on the smallness of my ambitions when I request things from my Father. And the third is how little my expectations are when I do pray. You know, Revelation's imagery is given to shock us. We've seen that again and again, into alertness about things that really are. And so I think what we're being jolted with here in Revelation 11 is the overwhelming and readily available provision of Christ for His church to carry out our mission. Friends, if you think about the original audience of this book, first century churches who were battered and bruised by a culture that was utterly idolatrous, that threatened the church with violence and at the extreme end, and utter disregard at the other extreme end. Friends, this was a vision that was designed to pour power into our first century brothers and sisters, and it is designed for the very same end for us. God means to pour power into us. Who among us does not need this trumpet blast to awaken us out of our slumbering expectations? Who among us does not need this trumpet blast? Who among us is not called to repent in the face of God saying, this is what I make available to you for the accomplishment of your mission? Who is not called to repent? I put myself at the front of the line. Who does not have unbelief to repent of in view of that overwhelming provision? The issue in the accomplishment of our mission is the same issue in prayer. It is not God's willingness to provide. It is our willingness to ask and to trust Him. Let me say that again. The issue in prayer and in mission is always one of willingness, but it is never of God's willingness. It is always of ours. God is far more willing to ask, God is far more willing to give, to let me find, and to open than I am to ask, to seek, and to knock. How about you? Amen? So what are we going to do about it? The first thing we have to do is to repent. The problem is not in God's willingness, it is in ours. And I believe this very strongly. I believe that it is possible that there are seasons when God will withhold His power from His people for mission and for blessing, even from His own beloved children. Why? To teach us the lesson that nothing in this universe happens automatically. To teach us the lesson that there is an indissoluble link between the dependence and weakness of the people of God and the power of God for the accomplishment of mission. If we're not going to ask, then why would He give it to us? Think about James 4. You know, James 4 says there are two reasons you don't have things. Number one is because you don't ask. And number two is because you ask for the wrong motives. Well, think about your own life. Are you asking? Are you asking for God's power for the wrong reasons? Are you asking in a way that isn't aligned with His reasons for His mission, which is for us to be His witnesses? That's the first implication here, a call to repentance. The second one is a summons to faith, a summons to Godward confidence, a summons to action, a summons to leave this place with a vision for God's readiness to provide and for Christ's call for us to be witness, to leave this place, to hold on to it, to be gripped by it, to be reordered, reshaped by it, to change your priorities because of what you've heard and seen. And those will press out in concrete details. And let me give you four specific opportunities that I want to lay before you. One is prayer. Oh, what I would give to see the people of God at Emmanuel gather with zeal to pray the Spirit down for power in witness. You say, I don't know how to do that. Do you know how to talk? Do you know how to talk? And you can talk to your father. I criticize my kids for lots of things, but I never criticize them because they come and talk to me. I use my strength. I have a lot less of it these days relative to my kids. But when they were little, I used my strength to interpret what they were saying, even if it was gobbledygook, and to try to put it in action. Well, how much more? I'm an evil, sinful father. How much more our Heavenly Father? You can talk. You can pray. You don't know the right words? Pick Ephesians 3, 14, 21. Use the apostles' words. Use David's words in the Psalms. It's easy. So I invite you to pray Sunday mornings. Number two, your dinner groups. Sign up for a dinner group and make sure that at the center of the dinner group, you are making a point and focal point for your conversation, this vision of the church, and pray for some season together as the people of God and pray the Spirit down to equip you for ministry and mission and equip our church. Take the dinner groups and do that. Number three, Easter services. Easter is barely a month away. Would you commit to being part of a prayer team that is dedicated to praying for the Lord's power on Easter Sunday to be a witness to the risen Christ on that day in this place to the end that more people would call on the name of the Lord and be saved? And would you also be committed to pray that God would spread a burden out upon us as a people that we would invite and expect non-Christians to say yes in response to that invitation to come? If you're interested in being part of that team, come talk to me after the service or talk to Darren or talk to Jim. Just say, put my name down on that. Number four, Wednesday Night Life Group. We have resolved as a Wednesday Night Life Group that we are done just serving ourselves in Life Group. And we have resolved that going forward, we are going to seek to put ourselves in a position where we are going to seek to serve this congregation and non-Christians in our community by learning how to do an evangelism course called Christianity Explored, which was developed out of John Stott's church in London. And we're going to do a dry run of this thing, walking through it this spring. And our goal is that we, as a Wednesday Night Life Group, and whoever will join us in that, are going to be offering that and inviting people to come to it sometime in the fall. We'd love to have you join us. There are rooms, there's room for so many people to be part of that. There's so many moving pieces in that. Concrete opportunity. Friends, there are two questions that remain. The first is, and you'll have to answer them with your life. You won't answer them in the next 5 minutes or the next 10 minutes. But here are the two questions that remain. Number one, will you be committed to Jesus' mission? Will His mission become your mission with fear and trembling utterly beyond your strength? Absolutely beyond your strength. But will you make it yours? And is Jesus calling you specifically this morning to repent of a reluctance to do that and to trust Him in concrete Godward action? The second question surrounds His power. Will you seek it? Will you claim it? Will you depend upon it? Will you assume in great faith that God and expect that God will give it to you because it is guaranteed by Christ's own achievement? Or will you look at verses 5 and 6 and say, not for me? Men and women of faith will lay hold of the things that God's promises hold out to us. May God find each of us faithful with what He's entrusted to us. Let's pray. Father, we ask for strength that doesn't belong to us and can't come from within us, but which You promised to supply here. Will You transform us into people who are sold out for Your Son's mission for us as a body of people, as His church, that we would be reminded of our identity as lampstands for Christ? And will You grow us in our expectation and dependence upon You for Your power to be made available for the accomplishment and fulfillment of that mission? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.